We're now going to turn to God's Word. And so if you have a Pew Bible, we're turning to Psalm 31 on page 559. So that's Psalm 31. Psalm 31. For the director of music, a psalm of David. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbours, and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all, on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love. When I was in a city under siege, in my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called out to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord.
Thank you, Chris, and please do keep that that page open in your Bibles. So page 559. And I'm conscious we've got all ages in this morning, so first of all, if you have children with you, don't worry if they make any noise. It really doesn't bother me at all. I'm quite used to it as a teacher. But I will canter through this psalm fairly quickly as well. So it'd be useful to have that passage in front of you as we go through it fairly quickly. So Psalm 31, this is a psalm about refuge, a psalm, you could say, about shelter. And if you've been on holiday already this summer, it's probably been a staycation in this country. And for many, due to capacity needs, this probably meant camping. And if you've been camping in the last month or so, pity you, shelter means a flimsy bit of fabric protecting you from the rain of an English summer. Because we convince ourselves that we're really enjoying it because we're all snug and secure in our little canvas home. It's our refuge from the British weather. And the desire to feel secure starts very young. As a small child, about age about five or six, I probably watched a little bit too much Doctor Who. I'm sure it was more scary in those days than it is today. And at night, I would be in fear of the Cybermen coming. I think even at that young age, I'd worked out that the Daleks weren't much threat because I couldn't get up the stairs. So at night, in case of a Cyberman visiting, I would have this elaborate ritual of wrapping the quilts so under my feet, under my body, and sometimes even over my head, so I'd be cocooned in safety. And that's probably a fair summary of how some people seek to live their lives. But far more seriously, the innate human need to feel safe has, of course, as we've been praying already this morning, been brought powerfully home over the past week through the images coming out of Kabul in Afghanistan of absolutely desperate people, refugees in effect, doing anything to get on a plane to safety and away from the Taliban. Now, to those people, refuge is ideally the West, but anywhere other than Kabul. Well, closer to home, they say an Englishman's home is his castle. It's our own personal place of refuge. And it's a castle with increasingly sophisticated defences these days, with CCTV and alarms, panic alarms and locks, and even private security. But even so, the castle can be breached. And so we've imported the American term home invasion to describe it. So apparently these days, every top spec house, what it really needs is a panic room, a sort of armor-plated box, a place of sanctuary, where if everything else fails in the home, you can flee to. So is that how we get refuge? Well, not if you've seen the film called Panic Room, that's another matter. By contrast, this psalm effectively tells us what it means to be safe, to know refuge. And Psalm 31, as we can see at the very beginning, was a psalm written by David, and it's called an exile psalm, one he wrote as he was being pursued by his enemies. And we don't know the exact circumstances. In verse 21, David refers to being holed up in a besieged city, which may have been literally the case or may itself have been a metaphor for being surrounded by enemies on all sides. But reading verses 9 to 13, we get a full account of all that David is going through. The mental distress of the anguish of being hunted is being reflected in making him physically weak. His enemies are slandering him, so he has become a social outcast. His friends have all deserted him and don't want anything to do with him. His very life is in danger from the plots of those opposing him. Now, this happened twice to David. The first time was when the then King Saul, to whom he had given such loyal service, was trying to kill him again and again. And out of jealousy for the popular affection towards David, Saul did what we'd call these days negative briefings against him, slander him. And David narrowly avoided death on many occasions, including at the hand of Saul. But more painful was probably the second time that David was in exile, when his son Absalom rose against him. Now, you can read the full account later on of what happened in the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, but imagine how David felt when we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Utter betrayal and rejection after all that he had done and had achieved for the nation. So he goes from being king to seeing his support literally collapse before him. So when David writes in this psalm in verse 11 about being despised by his enemies and rejected by his friends, he writes from experience. Now, I doubt that many of us have faced regular plots to kill us in this country, although fellow Christians around the world do, and it's right, of course, and vital that we regularly pray for them. But many of us know how painful it is when those that we thought we could love and trust, those close to us, perhaps friends and family, turn their backs on us. For some of us, that happened when we first became Christians, as those around us struggled to come to terms with a complete change in our approach to lives. They just don't quite understand it. And many of us regularly face slander, perhaps during the water cooler conversations at work. And more broadly, a number of us have been reading recently all about how Christians have become the bad guys in the eyes of many, simply for loving and serving God. So we can learn a lot from David's response in Psalm 31 to the situation he finds himself in. And in essence, what does he do? Well, in verse 14, he does one simple but profound thing. He places his trust in God. Now, David sees it isn't ultimately down to him to counter the slurs and regain the affection of his neighbours. He doesn't go around reminding them, the people, of how he was a great man who defeated Goliath and expanded the nation's boundaries and defeated its enemies on all sides. Not that David is passive or silent in the face of suffering, but his starting point is first of all to acknowledge who is ultimately in control. And his trust in God's sovereign work in good times and bad is put beautifully, if you look there in verse 15. My times are in your hands. It's probably just worth almost pausing for a second and dwelling on that line. So let me repeat it. My times are in your hands. And I wonder if we really embrace that as Christians, rather than just believing it in theory. Because we can have very set views of how our careers and lives should be at certain ages. Financially solvent, hopefully, by 25, married by 30, kids by 40, boss at my workplace by 45, retired by 60. And then we get very disappointed with God if our lives don't follow that pattern. And sometimes it takes the kind of fall that David had from king to fugitive to reset the thinking of whose hands our times are in, because truly they aren't our own. And as he deals with all of this, David does get close to despair over his situation. You see there in verse 22, in my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight. And one writer compares it to being at the bottom of the barrel. Perhaps you can relate to that image of times in our own lives where we just feel we just can't sink any deeper. And when we go through times of great anguish like that, this is exactly how it can feel, like we're cut off from God. Perhaps the death of a loved one, or bad news about our health, or severe financial pressures, and it just feels like there's a sort of glass ceiling blocking our communion with God. Job felt it, and he longed for the chance to sort of have his day in court, if you like, to make his case to God, but the heavens just seemed silent to him for a long period of time. In Genesis 32, Jacob was so fearful of being left by God that he wrestled all night with the unknown man, refusing to let go. Well, to feel cut off from God is a terrible thing. And to be cut off forever without hope is, of course, the very essence of hell. But what rescues David from this is also in verse 22. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. At times of great anguish, we can go one of two ways. We can basically curse God for our situation, just go the way of death and rejection, or we can cry out for mercy. And bear in mind, the same David had declared in Psalm 30, rather confidently, I shall never be shaken. Well, he's been shaken here. But ultimately, he knows whose mercy can help him. At the bottom of the barrel, we can feel like we're just clinging on to mercy. But David reminds us that mercy is secure. Back to the idea of refuge again. In verses 2 and 3, David is asking for God to be his strong fortress, a rock of refuge. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, he says in verse 2. And sometimes in life we surround ourselves with layers of security, our jobs and our professional standing, our wealth, pensions, house values, or our relationships and families. They can all be buffers to protect ourselves from the challenges and the dangers of life. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But they can't offer us ultimate refuge. At their worst, they can become traps. It'd be like the besieged city in verse 21 that David refers to, whose high walls, who normally would be such a point of security, became a prison to him. And strip all those buffers away, as happened to David, and what do we have left? Well, we have a realization that our true refuge is in God alone. And God answers David's prayer in verse 8 and sets his feet in a spacious place. You have set my feet in a spacious place, he says. Well, that's an interesting term, really. It's quite an unusual term to look at when you first see it there in the Bible. So David finds himself in this spacious place. And when we think of refuge, we often think of high walls, as we talked about, or maybe even the enveloping quilt of my childhood. Not a spacious place, that's kind of open and, you know, potentially exposed. But God's ways are not our ways. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, but not as the world gives." So the refuge that God gives is different. It isn't a physical place or even a state of mind, but a relationship of freedom, like moving from confinement into a spacious place. In John chapter 8, Jesus says of himself, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So refuge is freedom. When I was about 4 years old, just a bit before the age I was traumatized by Doctor Who, my nursery went on a school trip to a sort of cross between a zoo and a safari park. And my mother worked at the time as an assistant in the nursery, so she went along as well. Well, maybe she got distracted by all the other children, or more likely I just got a bit dreamy. But somehow I became separated from the school party and found myself lost in the middle of this place filled with lions and tigers. Now, they may have been in enclosures, but they all sounded very scary to me at that age. Now, I did manage to find my way back to the coach park by myself, but where, believe it or not, some older kids arrived and started throwing stones at me until their teacher eventually intervened. Yeah, the 70s were grim, weren't they? Well, when I was eventually reunited with my mother, I felt safe. Yeah, nothing had changed with the walls of the enclosures keeping the lions and tigers in, but everything had changed by the presence of somebody who loved and cared for me. So David could, at the same time, be trapped in a besieged city in verse 21, whilst being in the spacious place of God's presence in verse 8. Or in verse 4, David can at the same time be asking God to free him from a trap, whilst acknowledging God has his refuge. Well, this side of the cross, we are fortunate to be able to understand so much more of all this. We can be in two places at once. We can go through times of desperation, whilst knowing at the same time that we are secure in God's refuge. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "It is by grace you have been saved." That's a fixed, a present reality. But the passage goes on, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus," both a present and a future reality. So we're here living in this world, but in one sense, if we're followers of Jesus, we're currently seated with Christ in heaven. So if as Christians we look at this world sometimes, it just doesn't feel like home, it's because it isn't. If you like, the removal van has already departed to our true home. And David in this psalm grasps that. But David wasn't the Messiah. He was all too human. This David in Psalm 31, who is feeling the despair of an apparent abandonment by God and wants his presence, is the same David who had no interest at all in crying out for the presence of God when he was lusting after Bathsheba. No doubt his period of exile gave him plenty of time to reflect upon how his own sin had contributed to his situation. In the abuse of power with Bathsheba and in getting her husband killed, and indeed in his own lack of parental control over Absalom. But what David does do is point to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who would endure the same physical suffering, but more, that we read of in verse 10, when he was beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross, who would feel the praise of the crowds as he entered Jerusalem, turned to contempt and ridicule, like David refers to in verse 11, who was unfairly slandered, like we read in verse 13, had plots to take his life when he did nothing wrong. The despair that David feels in verse 22 of being cut off from the Heavenly Father's presence, Jesus knew completely on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus chooses the very words of verse 5 in this psalm as his last words before he died on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But two crucial differences for those of you who compare it to the New Testament passage. The first is that Jesus went through all these things through no sin of his own, but because he carried ours. And that's why we can have the absolute certainty of salvation, because Jesus was the perfect scapegoat. And secondly, if you compare verse 5 in Psalm 31 with Jesus' words on the cross in Luke 23, there is one crucial difference. Jesus says in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. David's trust is in a merciful God. He glimpses that. Jesus' trust is in his Father as the Son, the very Messiah who allows us, like David did, to know that mercy. So David glimpsed ahead, what lay ahead for him, in the shelter of God, where his feet would be in a spacious place. As he died, Jesus knew fully what lay ahead. In the words of Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's because our Messiah, one true Messiah, could say, Father, that we can know true and everlasting refuge. Well, the scenes from Kabul right now are absolutely heart-wrenching. And compassion moves us to want as many people as possible to be given refuge from their legitimate fears of the Taliban and to be brought to places of safety. But in reality, the challenges of life don't end there. Just this week, there was a dreadful news of a small child who'd escaped with his family from Afghanistan, but who fell to his death from a hotel in England that they'd been housed in. And our hearts just go out to that family. We just can't contemplate, you know, how they must be feeling. They thought they'd reached a place of safety, a place of refuge. Yet every day, there are reminders like this that we won't find heaven on earth. And ultimately, none of us can escape the final enemy, death itself. Where is our refuge? Or who is our refuge? Well, there is only one. In the final words of Psalm 31, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we read this psalm, our minds are drawn again and again to those scenes in Afghanistan, and how we pray as we look at the folly and the failings of humankind. How we pray, Lord God, for your divine intervention in that situation, that you would bring glory to your name. And as we look at the sufferings of people made in your image, how you would rescue people at this time. And we pray for an intervention there, Lord, in the affairs of men. But we pray more greatly, Lord, for the glory of your name to be made known in the hearts of people as they reach out and find the true refuge that is in Christ alone, an everlasting refuge of eternal peace and joy in your presence. Pray you bring these things to pass for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.